All right, so we're going to be in Job 42. We're going to finish up and then stand what we started this in November. And so it's been a really good study. But next week, I mean, we're going to start in Psalms. And I'm not sure how it's going to go and how fast or quick or we're going to do that. But that'll be it's always good to go through. It'll be good. So as we get to the end game of Job, we have a pretty good idea of what has happened in the first 41 chapters. Hi, Dolores and Don. No problem. And we saw from the very beginning that God had a purpose and a plan for Job in all of this. We know that much of the book of Job was spent with Job and his friends trying to kind of figure out what the purpose and what God's plan was. God came on the scene a couple chapters ago and established a very fundamental theological truth that God is God. He has a purpose and a plan for everything, and he can do whatever he wants. And we talked about this on Sunday with the idea of the potter and the clay. So what we're going to, as we close this book out, we are going to take the lessons from Job and hopefully learn them without having to go through what Job went through. Well, that would be nice. But the first thing I want to say that is a couple verses and on your handouts. We're going to start with James. The question about, you know, why do bad things happen, or why is there suffering, or why do we go through trials? Those questions are clearly answered in Scripture. And there's not anything we have to read. There's not a book that needs to be written by any human to answer those questions. They're clearly answered even in two sets of verses. One is James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So very clearly, God tells us that trials produce spiritual growth. We're definitely going to see that in Job, in this last chapter. So trials produce spiritual growth. So when we're going through trials, the very reason is going to be your, other than, you know, this side of the room. Many of us have lived long enough to have gone through some trials that have enhanced in our faith. And so we know this verse is true. Then 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So not only do trials, I don't like the word testing, but it does definitely grow our faith. But it also reveals to others our faith. When others see us go through trials, and that's the verses about being able to comfort others. And so in this particular verse, it says, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory. So a lot of times we go through trials because people are watching us. Is your faith real? Is it true? So not only does it helps us to grow, it also becomes an example to others. So why do we have trials? Well, we know. And when we try to figure it out, well, I think God, And that's one of the mistakes we make. And well, I think God is sending this trial so that all, and we have this false theology that once we figure out why we're going through the trial and fix it, then the trial goes away. And that there's no scripture that says that. That's what we learned through Job. Once they tried to figure out why the trial was going on, they got all out of whack. So now we look at verse 1 and 2, and we begin to see the lessons from this book as taught to Job, and the benefits of this trial. Job answered and said to the Lord, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." So Job learns a valuable lesson. Two things to know about God here. One is he can do anything. And he got this from his God's explanation of creation and all the things that he can do. And he learned that no purpose of you can be withheld from you. Years ago, there was a very popular book written called The Purpose-Driven Life. It wasn't a terrible book. However, the writer of the book almost came out as if he discovered this. And I talked to somebody that he never went to church, but he read this book, and he says, "Boy, I never knew that God had a purpose for me." And I said, "Well, that's the first thing you should learn about God, is that you're fearfully and wonderfully made." So what Job has learned is whatever God's purpose is for his boils and his trials, that's up to God. That God has a reason and a purpose for everything. He numbers the hairs on our head. He feeds the smallest of his creation. God is a God of minute details. So therefore, to think that God has lost control of the world and control of the universe, it's blasphemy. So he has learned this valuable lesson. If you look at Job 7:3, it says, "I have allotted months of futility and wearisome nights have appointed me." Job 29:2, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me." So notice those two indications of time. He says, "I have had months of futility." And he says, "Oh, that it was the way it was months ago." So that gives us a hint of how long these trials lasted. They lasted for a matter of months. We know that he's going to have 140 years of blessings. And we know, I don't know how old he was when all this started, but we know that he had kids that were grown. And so God takes this little trial, and I think many of us, again, especially those of us who have a little gray hair, we can look back at significant moments in our life that lasted for a season that drew us closer to God and taught us things about God. And so, first lesson is, God can do everything, and he always has a purpose for what he's doing. He always has a reason for it. Then verse 3, "You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So now Job is coming. He says, "Boy, I was talking about things I knew nothing about. I had no idea what I was talking about." So the other lesson that we all know here tonight is that there's much more about God that we don't know than that we do. 1 Corinthians 13:12, we know this verse. "We see in a mirror or a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." There's going to be come a time when we're going to actually talk about this on Sunday when we get to Revelation. We're going to talk about it later on tonight too, where we're going to get to heaven and know things about God that we didn't know. We're just going to know. Remember the people always say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God questions. I'm going to ask him about this and ask him about that. We may not have to. We'll just know it. And what a time that will be. But for now, we don't know. There's so much about God we don't know. So how do we know what God is doing? The Word. It's the Bible. So this information we have here is the information God gives us. And that's what we want to stick with. We really learn from Job in this manner, because we've said this 100 times during this study. Job did not have access to chapters 1 and 2. We do. So we know what's going on the whole time. And I try to think of that is when we're going through trials, we don't see chapters 1 and 2 of our lives. God has a purpose. He has a reason. He knows what he's doing. Let's trust him. And then verses 4 through 6 is a very important theological truth that I think all of us understand. But as a theological truth is this: the clearer we see God, the more sinful we see ourselves. The more that we see God's holiness and perfection and love and grace and mercy, the more it reveals. Look what it says, verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You say, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I'm going to jump on this a little bit. So he admits that even in verse 1, chapter 1 and 2, there was something missing in his knowledge of God. He knew about God. You know, this may be even his salvation we're talking about towards the end. But either way, the greatest blessing of this months of trial is he is now closer to God than he's ever been. His eyes have been opened. But I want you to see his response. So he admits that, boy, I was listening, I thought I knew you, but now, my eyes are open and I see you in a way I've never seen you before. So what does he do? Does he write a book? Does he go out and start a YouTube channel on how he has seen God in ways no one else has? They're all over the place. I have been to heaven and God showed me, and I have talked to him, and I have seen God. Here's how you know they're not true. Because the closer you get to God, whether you go back to Moses, who couldn't even look, or you get to verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If a person truly is opened the gates of heaven and they gaze on the majesty of God, there's this lady, and her name is Kat Kerr, and stay away from her. But she goes back and forth to heaven, and the thing she comes up with, and she sent back to tell us, and she had lunch with Elvis, and she had it's bizarre. She's rich though, because she has followers and followers and followers. But here's the truth. If she truly saw God, she wouldn't come by boasting and being prideful. Remember in the Bible when people came to the glory of God, what would almost always happen to them? They'd fall on their face as dead, the Bible would say. So what happens to Job when he's finally understands the majesty and glory of God like he'd never seen before? Falls on his face. I abhor myself. These verses are really good. They're on your paper. Romans 3. And the idea is the clearer picture we get of God, the clearer picture we get of ourselves. That the less we know about God, the more arrogant we are about our faith, and the more little we make God. But Romans 3:21 says, "Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." So something's being revealed here, and it is the Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God apart from the law. The law didn't work. The law produces Pharisees and Sadducees, and Larry's been covering them in Sunday school. Woe unto you, hypocrites, woe unto you this. For there is no difference. Verse 23, we know this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is the measuring stick for getting to heaven by our works? The glory of God. You must attain the same glory and perfection as Jesus Christ. And the more you know about him, the further away you get. When you start to read, and this was the purpose of the Beatitudes. Now you heard me say that you, thou shalt not kill, but if you hate your brother, it's murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you look at a woman. Thou shalt not steal, but if you think about steal. And so Jesus came and said, even though we're not under the law, the majesty and pure holiness of God is even beyond the law. And then we find out, boy, we're much farther away from God than we ever thought. So then verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what happens when you finally come to the realization that you're a sinner and you fall short of God's glory? What would be the natural response? Repentance. Exactly what Job did. Not pride of, I have been in the presence of God and he has told me to tell you. Turn it off, change the channels, throw the book away. Doesn't happen. Won't happen. Never happened in the scripture. Is not happening today. So now we get to the point of having our eyes opened, repentance, and now Job is in his right place with God. And so what's the next step? The next step is to share this with others. Verse 7, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore take for yourself 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Is that interesting? Here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to go to Job. Tell him you're sorry, so to speak. Offer these sacrifices. Remember, this is an older book chronologically. There wouldn't have been a temple or a tabernacle kind of a thing. He says, I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamanite went and did as the Lord commanded for them, and the Lord had accepted Job. So their forgiveness of God hinges on whether Job forgives them, and he does. He says, indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So once the view of ourselves becomes real and we repent and turn to God and ask him to forgive us of our sins, then we turn around. The Bible says from now on, we're new creatures, right? 2 Corinthians 5. And what it says in there is, now we look at no man according to the flesh. We see them as lost like we are, and in need to know the Savior. Yes. Yeah, we talked about that when we went through Elihu, and I don't have any rhyme or reason for it, you know. And there's a couple of thoughts about it from different people. One, that he was just a young guy. Two, that he was more accurate than the other three. But it is interesting that he's just not mentioned, you know. But I don't have an answer for it. That's a really interesting, good point to bring up. So there's another theological principle here, and that is that we are to treat others with the same forgiveness and grace that Christ has treated us. Job comes to this realization that I am vile, and I abhor myself, I repent. And then God goes to the three and says, you need to go and show yourself to Job and ask him and offer sacrifices. Now, what if Job said, forget you three, you made more miserable. I'll never forgive you for what you said to me and what you did for me. Why should I be kind to you? Were you kind to me? Now, what would that have made Job? Just like them, a little bit of a hypocrite. Well, here's what it says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, if you have a proper relationship with Christ, and you're drawing closer to him, you have a constant knowledge that you are a sinner, that you are simply accepted by the grace and mercy of God. Your debts have been paid, and therefore you should forgive those. It's a very simple principle. God explained it perfectly in the parable of the man who had the great amount of debt. Remember that? It's in Matthew 18. He has his large debt, and he gets thrown in prison, and he begs his master to do what? Forgive the debt. And the master does what? Forgives him. Then he leaves, and there's one that owes him a very little bit, and he will not forgive him. The master is told of this, and in Matthew 18:32 on your paper, we pick up the story from there. His master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So it's a requirement. In fact, and after the Lord's Prayer, one of the things it says, if you don't forgive others, then how I'm not going to forgive you. We're just a hypocrite to accept the grace and mercy. And again, the closer you get to God, the more vile you see yourself as, the more appreciative you are of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. We'll read the verse on Sunday night in Hebrews 8, where God says, he remembers our sins no more. I mean, it's incredible. So for me, I desire the forgiveness of God. I need the forgiveness of God. You guys are much more holy than I am, so you don't need as much forgiveness as I do. So I need to be forgiven others. I need it because I need God's forgiveness, and I appreciate it. And I'm excited to let people know it's available to them, to everyone. And so the Lord restored Job's losses. Look at verse 10 again. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. That's important. He didn't restore his losses when he repented up in verse 6, but when he went and began to pray. And so for me, it was just, okay, God, what can I do? How can I repay you for what you've done for me? And it led to where we ended up here today. But it's not, you know, God is not just a partial part of our life. We don't have a life here, and we go to church too. That's not how it works for Liz and I. This is a lifetime of complete commitment to the one who created us, saved us, washed our sins away, and it's been an honor and a privilege. So that's the key. It's restoration, verse 11. All his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him in his house, consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. I don't particularly like that verse because these were the ones that kind of abandoned him when he was going through the worst of the time. And now that he's all restored, he said, oh, see, we knew God had a reason for it. Well, why weren't you praying with me? Why were you leaving me alone? But Job is very gentle with him, isn't he? And because of that, there is restoration. Restoration is very important principle in Scripture. The ultimate restoration, that when God talks about restoration, because sometimes we can get caught up in material restoration, but the true theological restoration is in the garden, man unashamedly walked without the knowledge of sin. They walked with God. They talked with God in the garden. You sing that song, In the Garden. It was a beautiful relationship that was crushed when they ate the fruit. That is the ultimate restoration. Back to, you know, it's much more than just the mansion and the material things of heaven, the streets of gold and the pearly gates and all those things people talk about, our wings and all those other things we're supposed to get. No, it is that our broken relationship with God is going to be completely restored to what it was in the garden. And what a time it's going to be. It's just incredible. Remember, the Bible says that creation itself groans because the earth is under a curse, and they want to get back to that. That's what salvation is all about. If you look at Acts 3:19 on your paper, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What a refreshing time when we're once again in the presence of our Lord. "That he may send Jesus Christ, who is preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." All the way back in Genesis, when the fall of man happened, and then Genesis 3, when God talks about the seed that will be sent, that will crush the head of Satan, God was already speaking of the future restoration of the relationship between man and God. That's what's broken. When you become a Christian, it is restored here on earth, your relationship with God. Now God lives in you. But the complete restoration of all things is still coming in the future. That's our restoration. That's what's coming. You know, I thought about Job in this way. Had a pretty good life, months of trials and tribulation, then 140 years of blessings, and then he died. And then the real blessing started. Then, and he's been there for thousands of years. He'll be there when we get there. What a blessing. Now for us, as Christians, our salvation has made a promise of this restoration. We have restored the broken individual relationship we had with Jesus. But as a Christian, sometimes through our stumbling and our falling, we have we don't lose our salvation, but there is a loss of that relationship with God. And that's how David prayed in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation, a joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Sometimes, as a Christian, we'll never lose our salvation, but I think all of us have experienced this kind of losing that. And sometimes it takes some fasting and prayer and some refocus just to kind of get back on track. Restoration, very important with God. So then we get to verse 12. "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And that is a great statement. While Job experienced material blessings, it's not a promise for us of material blessings. But I will tell you, the latter days and the last days are going to be much more blessed than the life we live now. Even though my life I'm living now isn't so bad. "He gave him 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Habhuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days, and then the real blessing started." The real blessing started. So was all of what Job learned, all of what he gained, was it worth it? It was. And it was interesting how God used Satan, almost baited him, to change Job's life for the better. And let's say he was 60 when he got the boils. That's 200 years of life with months of trials. And we still think of Job as the person suffering. He is just, oh, he suffered. He did. And all of us have suffered. We've known each other a long time now. We've seen each other go through some difficult things. And we've also seen God bring us through those difficult things. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Revelation 21:1, John says, "I saw heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared for a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" He'll be with us. That's about enough, isn't it? Then verse 4 says, "He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's our latter days. That's what's coming. And it could come soon. If you spend enough time on the internet, you'll think it's coming today. But if you just live your life for God every day, you can enjoy it while you're waiting. And if he doesn't come on our lifetime, then we'll go see him. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, God tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, last verse of the night, "Be sober," that means serious, "and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Isn't that what he was doing in chapters 1 and 2? "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." I was at Rick's house on Monday night, and there was a missionary there from India. And boy, some of the persecutions and things and that he talked about going on in India, not necessarily under Muslim, but under the Hindus. And then, of course, some of the things going on in the Philippines, and the persecution around the world is immense. But it says in verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the story of Job. Satan walking about. God says, "Have you considered Job? He suffered for a little while, and now he is perfectly in heaven. And nothing he gained in that 140 years could even compare to what he's been experiencing. And we're going to the exact same place." What a blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We know that there is suffering going on. We have great prayer requests, Lord. As one of the blessings of ministry here, God, is the relationships that we've built for the past 3 decades. And yet, with that comes the aging of people that we love, and we see health issues start to pop up, and issues with family, with children, and with grandchildren, and hearts breaking, and prayers going out for our kids and grandkids. And Lord, we know that all of this is temporary. That Heavenly Father, the sufferings of this world are not to be compared with the glories that we'll see above. So Lord, let us grasp onto that. Let us learn these lessons from Job, that you have a purpose for everything. There's so much more that you are doing that we can't see. We're looking through a glass darkly. And the closer we get to you, the more we see ourselves in the mercy of God. Let us turn around and look at no one according to the flesh. Treat our fellow man with the same grace and mercy you've shown us. Share the gospel with them, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.